Well, looking around at our cultural condition in the West can be at times downright frustrating. It can be downright discouraging. Looking to former bastions of Christianity, particularly in Europe, we see that secularism is rampant. The sexual revolution is no longer revolutionary, but it's normative. Islam is a spreading force there, and adherence to the Christian faith are dwindling. And it's hard to believe in areas where once Bernard, Calvin, Luther, Aquinas, and many others taught and proclaimed the gospel, that the faith is dwindling. And even here at home, in a place that, that when it was debated often by people, heatedly, whether America was a Christian nation or not, a presidential candidate, and by the way, this has changed since I wrote this, but could, as of a month ago, tell America that if churches fail to recognize homosexual marriage, they will not receive their tax-exempt status because they have failed to recognize a fundamental human right of sodomy in the state's blessing. To great applause, which this is not all that surprising now because the millennial generation is now the first non-majority Christian nation or demographic in the United States. And that's barely so, 49% claiming the Christian faith, 51% other faiths or no faith at all. Yet it hits even closer at home. We watch some of our denominations, evangelical institutions as well, bow to ideologies of sexuality, racial ideologies, and now even climate change, since last evidenced by a confession of green sins committed against plants at a seminary chapel. And even well-beloved friends that we've admired and looked to for guidance and wisdom, we find on their Twitter feeds statements affirming worldly ideologies, and even some that forsake the faith. Yet I think it hurts when it hits a little closer to home. I recently went to a wedding of some friends. A lot of people I haven't seen in a long time came back. Many were former members of our church who had moved away and come back for the wedding. Many of them stayed through Sunday, and we had a joyous reunion worshiping with them in church. Yet I would be lying if I told you it was all joyous. At the reception, amidst the joy of seeing many dear friends, I saw and I talked with several people who produced sadness in my heart because they no longer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I felt like I was reading a casualty list from a battle. I looked. This one has denied outright the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer walks in faith. This one lives in open, unrepentant sin. This one is flirting with ideologies of the world that would be contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And others who appear to have grown cold in their faith. And not to be pessimistic, but I do wonder at times what our children will be left to face if things continue their present trajectory. But one reassuring thing is that God is not a God of historical trajectories. He's a God of lifting up the downcast. He's a God of great reversals. But lest we trifle, he's also a God who casts down the proud and puts to shame the arrogant. If we are left feeling exasperated, disappointed, discouraged, we're not the only ones. Throughout the history of the church, there have been areas, I think particularly of Augustine in North Africa, where Christianity was deeply entrenched, where he proclaimed the gospel in North Africa. And I wonder what he thought in the last days as he was dying while the Vandals were coming to overthrow his town, who did not profess the historic Christian faith. And then later, shortly later, the Muslims who would come by and conquer the area. Now we look at North Africa as a largely unreached and even hostile place to the gospel. I wonder what he thought. If he thought, this was all a good try, but we failed. There's one other encouraging thing, though, as I look back and see individuals throughout church history who have endured, is that of the only two surviving institutions of the ancient world that I'm aware, one would be the Jewish synagogue, but the other would be the Church of Christ. It survived since ancient times. But church history is not the only ones who faced opposition, were even probably discouraged. But even at the inception of the kingdom of God, when Christ himself took on flesh and lived among us, John the Baptist, one who proclaimed, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand," could look around and send messengers to Jesus asking, while he's in prison, "Jesus, are we to look for another? Are you the Messiah that was promised?" John tells us that Christ came to his own and his own did not receive him. Rather, they rejected him and eventually they put him to death. That's not the script the Jews or Jesus' disciples would have written. It was a stumbling block. Today, the word of the Lord comes to us out of the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus reminds us of many important truths about the coming kingdom of God. And I pray these truths of the mystery of the kingdom, which are given to us, may they strengthen our weak hands. May they strengthen our feeble knees so that we may fight the good fight and finish the race that is set before us. The first exhortation from the text is this: do not be surprised at the varying reactions to the Word of God. Do not be surprised at the varying reactions to the Word of God. I am fascinated by the context where this parable series comes in Mark's Gospel. It comes four chapters in, of course. The very first 15 verses, Mark lays out, he kind of peels back the veil and lets us see who this Jesus of Nazareth actually is. And then the next several chapters, up until chapter 4, show Jesus calling his first disciples, calling the 12, others follow him, great crowds following him as well. But we also see opposition. So I just want to walk through that context so that we can understand why Mark chose to place these parables at this point. The first 15 verses tell us, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Son of God, they would remind us. He is the coming Lord who will heal his people and fill the earth with his glory. He is the one greater who comes after to baptize with the Spirit. He is the one whom the Father is well pleased, the one who resisted temptation in the wilderness, the true Israel, and the one who proclaims the kingdom has come. The veil has been pulled back. We've glimpsed in. And we would think the rest of the gospel would be the kingdom coming. We would expect many people to come, Christ's will to not be thwarted. We would expect, as it were, the kingdom to be fully manifest at that very moment. That is not how it happens. I think overall it would be fair to characterize Jesus' ministry as one of rejection. To be sure, multitudes did follow him to the point where he could not even go into a region openly without being mobbed by large numbers of people. And then you have the 12. He calls the 12. When he calls Peter and Andrew, John and James, it's as if he snaps his fingers. If he speaks words, and they obey the authoritative word of Christ, and they come. That's the way Mark presents it. And then you have another small group of disciples that come around him, as we've seen in our text this morning. But very soon, we see different reactions. We see mixed reactions. Tensions begin to build with religious leaders who take exception at Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, as well as his opposition to them. Jesus never quartered a fool. He spoke right in to the opposition of the Pharisees and other religious leaders. And they took exception to this, to the point that they would even accuse him of being a demon, that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He reminded them this is a foolish thought, and their foolish hearts plotted to kill the very Lord who made them. Even Christ's family tried to bring him back because they think he's out of his mind. A messenger comes into the room telling him that your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside and they want you. Jesus turns around and looks at the crowd gathered around him and says, "Those who do the will of my Father," and he points at them, "are my mothers, brothers, and sisters." And the message was carried to his mother and brothers and sisters, who are described as being outside. What about the crowds that followed Jesus? All these great crowds that seemed to be flocking to him. What seems to be they were primarily concerned with food and with healing, and not with the Lord who made them himself, the Lord who was coming to redeem them. John tells us in his gospel that the 5,000 that he fed wanted to make him king. But Jesus, as John also tells us, knew what was in the heart of men. He knew they had no real faith. He knew they only desired to come to see the show in the wilderness, but not to come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he spoke to them. He told them to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, which they took to be a hard saying. Who can follow it? And they turned and left. And Jesus was left with his baffled followers, whose only response was to say, "We don't know anywhere else to go," but not that they understood. This is the atmosphere, by the way, in which Jesus proclaimed, "The kingdom of God is at hand." to the Jews of the first century, this was not the Messiah they thought would come. They expected the great one like a son of man from Daniel 7 to come out of the clouds and to be given dominion over the world and for everyone to bow the knee to him. In their wildest dreams, they could not take the one like a son of man and realize that he too was the suffering servant of Isaiah who was to come and to die. So that in the same conversation, Peter could say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In the next moment, utter, "Far be it from you, Lord. It shall not happen to you." They expected the kingdom to come in a different manner than it did. So Mark inserts this parable series at this juncture in his text. And the parable, as we see, will primarily teach us about the coming kingdom, but also we will see a picture of true and false discipleship, as well as an explanation of why people respond to Christ as they do. So he begins the series of parables with one we're all familiar with, the parable of the sower. That's one we've all heard many times, and it's the one we all understand because Jesus actually explained it to us. But it serves to reassure his followers of the kingdom that there will be many different reactions to the gospel. He tells them, a man went out to sow. He threw some seed, and it fell upon hard ground on the path. And the birds came, and they snatched up the seed. Other seed fell on rocky soil. And because that soil did not have deep soil, the plant sprang up. But because the soil was shallow, it did not develop deep roots. And when the sun came up, it wilted and withered. And some seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up, and they choked out the seed, and it produced no fruit. Yet other seed fell on good soil and produced some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Then he goes on to explain the parable to his disciples. And the first thing he tells them is that the sower is sowing the word. In the immediate context, this would be Jesus. He's preaching the kingdom of God to the world. He's sowing the word, but I think also we see Christ then commission the apostles to go out and proclaim the very same message that he has been doing. So we see them doing that. And then, as he ascends, he gives the church the mission of proclaiming the gospel, of sowing the word of the kingdom of God. We'll come back to the importance of words later, but for now, let's just look briefly at each of the soils and just see how they respond at a very general level. First, the seed that fell by the wayside. In Jewish fields, because a lot of these fields would have been shared, or at least you would have had to walk through one field to get to your own fields coming out of the city or hamlets or towns. You would have walked on these would have been packed very deeply down, maybe hard, especially in the sun as it warmed them, something akin maybe even to concrete or the baseball fields that I grew up playing on. They were very painful baseball fields, and I don't know why we never got better dirt, but we didn't. The seeds that fell on them, they would not penetrate the ground, but they remained on top, making them a tempting target for birds and for animals. So Jesus tells us that this person, they hear the word. And we need to remember this. Every one of these people will hear the word. So they hear the word, but Satan immediately comes and snatches the seed from them. Snatches the gospel, snatches the truth that is being proclaimed from them. So it does not take root in their lives. The second type of soil is the rocky or the shallow soil. The rocky soil would not have provided deep dirt to provide deep root structures. And he tells us that the people who upon hearing initially received the word with great joy and enthusiasm. But when suffering of some kind, persecution, or just he uses the word suffering generally, comes, they fade and are temporary. The word used is they are scandalized. It's a stumbling block. It causes them offense that they would be suffering, that they would have persecution. And the word used is they are temporary. They don't last. They have no root. The third soil is the thorny soil. Seeds here are choked out by thorns and produce no fruit, which Jesus tells us are those who suffer. I'm sorry. Those who, after hearing the word, allow the cares of this world, the deceit of riches, and the desires for other things to come and choke out their love for God, making them fruitless. The words used to make the phrase in English, desire for other things, is a very generic phrase that's almost awkward. It literally says something like, the desires for the remaining things. He's mentioned the deceits of riches, and broadly as well, the cares of this world, but then anything else that could cause them to fall away. These things become more precious, they become more dear, and they cling to them like the rich young ruler clung to his riches and went away sad. They are fruitless. That is the key. All three of the seeds we have seen have all heard. The plants in some forms have grown, but they are all three fruitless. They have differences of lengths, but they are all fruitless. And then finally, we have the good soil. When the seed falls here, it grows and produces a yield of varying degrees. I think that is important, so we're going to see a faithful response to the word, what faithful discipleship looks like. And we also see here varying degrees of fruitfulness, but they are all fruitful. They all produce. These hear the word, we are told. They receive it, and they produce fruit. They hear it, and they obey it. So how does this knowledge of differing responses help us as we understand our current times, current culture, times in the past? Well, preachers and interpreters of this text have done various things. I remember growing up hearing this text preached, and I was told that based on the way that the seeds responded, we could expect 25% of the people that we preach the gospel to respond. And then you could point out, well, did you realize that there were three seeds that respond poorly and three that produce? So, okay, well, 50%, right? That's kind of the idea. Sometimes it's brought out of it. And I don't think that is what Christ would have us to see here. I don't think he's saying when we preach the gospel, we're guaranteed of a certain percent or can at least be assured of a certain percent. Though, in some ways, if you're reading this as a preacher of the gospel, the numbers do seem small and even a little discouraging, and Jesus himself said that few there would be that find it. But I think what Mark intended was at least these three things. The first, I think, is that Mark intended, just like an older sea captain would take a younger sailor by the arm and say, "Listen, son, these waves won't harm the ship. I know they seem big to you, but they're small." Or just as an older man would take a younger man aside and say, "It will be fine." I was recently on a trip to Peru with one of my other fellow elders at the church. We were just talking with one of our missionaries, and something came up, and I had one response and one response only to that situation. I was very discouraged, a little angry. And this older gentleman, the fellow man that I serve with, said, "No, it's fine." And it was calming to have someone older who saw further, who's lived longer, to take you, as it were, put his hand on your shoulder and say, "It will all be okay." I think that is at least one of the things that Jesus is doing here. He's looking at his disciples saying, "Listen, it will all be okay. There are differing responses. Just know that. I know you expected it to be one way, but be assured, it's okay." The next thing I think he intended was for us to discern true versus false faith. Large crowds, enthusiastic responses, wealthy adherents are not something necessarily that indicates faith or even a successful ministry, but rather, a fruitful life lived is evidence of true discipleship. Third, I think the call to us as Christians, as those who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, would be to serve as a warning to us as we hear the word preached and hear the word proclaimed, as we are tempted ourselves by the deceit of riches, by the cares of this world, by the suffering that would seek to remove us from faith, by persecutions, I think it is a call for us to stand firm. So to the deceit of riches, pull your heart away from God today. Flee them. Are you suffering or feeling the difficulty of standing against the culture? Stand firm. Has your heart grown dull or cold to the things of God? Then seek God. These things all produce fruitlessness and death. Flee them. Hear his word aright, turn and repent, and look to Christ in faith. The next truth I think the text would teach us, in addition to the fact that there's going to be differing responses, would be this. Despite the way things may appear, I'm trying to say this with all the certainty I can, God's kingdom is coming. Despite the way things may appear at any given time, God's kingdom is coming. After informing his disciples that there'd be all kinds of responses to the gospel, in some ways you could look at this and not see it as very reassuring. "Hey guys, listen, I know we're running a failing game here. Only a few are going to respond." So in some sense, we could read that as not being very reassuring at all. So what assurances does God then give his disciples and give us today that God's kingdom will come? Because at times we seem to be losing, don't we? So here are four assurances Jesus gives us about his coming kingdom. The first assurance Christ gives us is that he will bring about his kingdom by his word. Earlier I mentioned the power of words, the importance of words. So we're told that the sower, he sows words. And all the soils hear the word. And the kingdom, we know, does not come by the sword. It doesn't come by clever fables, interesting marketing skills. But the kingdom of God comes by the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe this doesn't appear comforting to us, because we even see Jesus traveling around. A lot of what he's doing is preaching and teaching. And then many people, by the end of his ministry, maybe 500 people are following him at that time. We've heard preaching and teaching all our lives. America has been a country, a nation of preachers. Yet here we are. So what good are words? They don't seem to be doing too good at times. Well, I guess that would depend on what kind of words we're talking about. It would seem foolish to many, maybe even us. If a plan was proposed to win back our towns, cities, and country, to a more robust faith and morality by preaching the word of God, the kingdom of God, think what people would say if we proposed that plan. Yet God intended by the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, the powerful, and the wealthy. And one of those things was the foolishness of preaching. The Lord sends meek, weak men and women, jars of clay, to proclaim his message to the nations, to sow seed. Now think about the words that he gives them to proclaim. In the beginning there was nothing, and God spoke, and it came to be. These are words of power. Ezekiel was to preach to a valley of dry bones, and they were given flesh, sinew, and life. These are words of power. Jesus looked at the decaying body and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he walked out of the grave. These are the words of power. Christ commands his followers to go to the nations and preach his gospel. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, so that Paul can say, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." These are words of power that we proclaim. But if these are words of power, why do they seem to fail? Why do, in some places, the word is sown? Why does it fall upon dry ground and Satan snatch it away? Why do some get choked out by the desires of the world, the love of riches? And why do some fade in the heat of suffering? I think in light of this, God would give us a second assurance, and that is that God's word accomplishes everything that he intends. God's word accomplishes everything that he intends. The disciples of Jesus ask him about the parable. They likely want to know why he spoke in parables, because we'll talk about this in a second, but parables are confusing. But minimally, at least, want to know what the parable meant. So we see in verse 11 and 12, he says to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Two words we need to briefly understand are parable and mystery. So first, mystery. What is mystery as it is used in the Bible? Today we use the word to talk about something that we can't understand or something that's befuzzled us and we don't know how to explain it. So we say, "That's a mystery. I have no clue," right? That's the way we use it. That's not the way the Bible uses the term mystery. The term mystery is used in the Bible to talk about something that is hidden and secret, but something that is revealed to us by God. So Paul can say that the mystery that he's been proclaimed to preach is that the Gentiles too have been included into faith. Now, something that was evident in the scriptures but wasn't fully known. It was hidden in some ways. There to see, but people didn't see it. They had not the eyes to see it. So it is something that God reveals to us. Now, parables, what are parables? Well, the way the Bible uses the word parables is very broad. It can refer to riddles. It can refer to extended metaphors. It can refer to stories, fables, maxims, all kinds of things. But what they have in common is they all, at least the way Jesus used them in the Gospels, they all serve to reveal something about the kingdom of God, though it is not always apparent what they mean. They are meant to, when we approach them, to make us stop and to think, probably to be confused at first. It may be the best way, as one commentator described it, it's like a political cartoon. It's got a picture, got some whatever on it. You look at it, maybe it has a caption or something, or maybe some labels or something like that. It's not always readily apparent what the author intended by that political cartoon. A lot of how you interpret it actually is based upon what? What you bring to it. So if there's a political cartoon that veers left and you're on the right and you come to it, you're going to interpret a certain way. And if it was flipped, you would interpret a different way, right? Or there might be a resistance to it if it is advocating something that you disagree with, okay? So if something you agree with, you'll like it, right? So a lot of what we bring to it, as it were, the soil which we have that we bring to it is how we will interpret it. Now, that those interpretations, of course, can be true or false, but nonetheless, that does affect how we interpret it. So everyone, again, they would hear, so they would understand the parable on a superficial level. They all hear, but only those who have ears to hear truly hear what is being said. Now, why do they hear? Because they're smart, or because God's given them great capabilities to be able to break through political cartoons and hidden meanings and things? No. Why? Because to them it was given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It was a gracious gift that they were given, that their eyes be opened, that they truly see what was there, that they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But others here, they don't understand. And they are left in darkness, or rather they are condemned in their darkness. So parables are told for two reasons. One, to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God to his people. And two, to leave those who are outside in darkness. Some listening to the parable realize that they are the one who is being choked out by thorns, and they repent. Why? Because to them it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Or the disciple there that is discouraged understands what is being said and takes hope. They do this because God has revealed it to them. And if this is us today, our response is to rejoice and to be grateful that God has opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel. Yet there are others who remain in darkness because the preaching of the word, and this is very important, it accomplishes its purpose and it condemns them. In their sinful refusal to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. In context, God calls Isaiah to preach, and what's he to preach? He's to preach so that they might be hardened, that judgment might fall upon them for their sins, for their refusal to come to the truth. And when is he to stop doing this? When the kingdom lies waste, and nothing is left but a stump, the holy seed of Jerusalem. So the preaching that seems failed then is actually accomplishing its intent in condemning its hearers to the judgment they deserve. They are condemned. Why? Because they refuse to hear the word that comes to them. And John would tell us in his gospel, why? Because they love darkness rather than light, and they don't come unto the dark, unto the light. So even the seed that seems to fail accomplishes God's will. So let us take encouragement from this, knowing that the word preached is effective to do the will of God, both in the work of giving life and its work of condemnation. God is in control, so let us pray to him to give understanding and light to those to whom we preach the gospel. I will paraphrase a friend who always said he was quoting John Owen, so if this is not what John Owen says, may John Owen forgive me. but he would always say, or my friend would always say, John Owen said, that once you preach the gospel, if you don't then hit your knees and pray that God would open the person's eyes, then you are a practical atheist. So let us be a people who preach the gospel. And let us be a people then who pray that God moves and opens their eyes and gives them sight. My word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. Another assurance that Mark provides for us is that God is at work even when we do not see or understand it. Maybe this is a helpful balance to the other part, because we might become cold-hearted and think, well, they didn't receive the word when I preached it to them. May God condemn them. I don't think that is to be our response. God works in his own time. He works in his own ways, and I think that is what Jesus is going to tell us here, even when we don't understand it. In verses 26 through 29, we read, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground," this is how I garden, "and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how." That's the important part. He doesn't know how. How does it do this? It's magic. "For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain ripens. Immediately, he puts this in the sickle because the harvest has come." Like the man here who puts, all he does in this parable, I don't think Jesus recommends this necessarily as good gardening tips, but just like the man who puts a seed in the soil and just gets up every day, it seems all he's doing is checking on it. And that seed grows into a plant and gives harvest. So too, we preach the gospel. We trust that God is going to accomplish exactly what he intends with that message. And we allow God to work through the hearts. We allow him to soften the soil, to plow hard ground. And we allow him to give the harvest. Now, I think this often happens when we least expect it. Like when we have a family member who maybe has addiction issues, runs from the Lord, denies Christ. Maybe it was somebody who was even raised in our churches, somebody that was raised in our families. And we look at that person, we think, you're the last person, because we've tried. We've preached the gospel. You're the last person that we would ever expect to see come to faith. And maybe they move away. This is the way it seems to always work with me. People that I labor with, try to be faithful with, doesn't seem to work, and they move away. And the Lord does what? He calls life into them. He speaks light into their heart. Why? Because his word is accomplishing exactly what it intends. We don't even know how. So let us be faithful to preach the gospel, preach truth to our friends, to ourselves, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us pray that God's word would bring forth fruit in the lives of those who hear it. Let us not grow weary when the results are not immediate, because often they aren't, or when the results aren't to our liking. Let us trust that the Lord will bring about the harvest he desires as we sow the word. The final assurance that I think we're given here is this. The kingdom may seem small and even hidden, but it will come in fullness. The kingdom may seem small and even hidden, but it will come in fullness. Jesus tells another parable about a mustard seed. He says, verse 30 and through 32, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth, but when it is grown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." So as we look around, maybe, and even in our own immediate context, feel like we are seeing the decline, or that the kingdom is small or something like this, or that it's ineffective, we need to be reassured by what Christ is telling us here. And also, I think, too, to recognize that God's redemptive purposes are greater than our own areas and our own countries, even our own families. It appeared small to his disciples. It appeared to be a failure until after his resurrection. They only began then to understand. But just like the mustard seed started off small, so too the kingdom of God, which appears small or even maybe insignificant, is sown into the world at the coming of Christ and will one day grow to cover the entire earth. Remember the passage we read earlier from Daniel chapter 2. A rock cut out without hands was thrown at this mighty statue that seemed not able to be defeated, that seemed mighty and powerful, towering over us. And this little rock, just like David casting a stone upon Goliath, was thrown and it shattered this great statue. And it collapsed. All the mighty empires of the world collapsed. What did that little stone do? It grew to become a great mountain, Mount Zion. And it spread and it filled the entire earth with the glory of the Lord. The Lord's garden will one day encompass the entire world. And his glory will be fully manifest and known to everyone. Everyone will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of God. God has bound the strong man, and now we plunder his goods. This strong man God will cast into the fires of hell with all his demons and defeat death itself. This is the true reality of what is and what will be. Do not be deceived. This is truth, not what you may think you see with your eyes. but what God's word tells us is true. So take heart, despite the way things may appear. And briefly, we should respond to God's word by paying attention to how we hear, even today. God's word calls us to endure in faithful hearing, acceptance, and obedience. The message of the kingdom of God was hidden at a time, but it was not meant to be hidden forever. As Jesus says, is a lamp to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. So if we have heard his voice, let us not harden our hearts as they did in the wilderness, but let us with faith heed the words of the kingdom of God. Remember each of the seed heard. What made them different was the fruitfulness, or their lack of it. We have been blessed and have been given much in hearing the words of life, but Jesus also would give a warning to us to take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. So let us be found as a people who in faith obey the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of a spiraling culture and what may appear to be a losing battle at times. Christ has pulled back the veil. His kingdom is coming, and he has shown it to us. He is faithful. He will surely do it. And may God make it so among you here. And finally, let us be grateful to the God who gave us everything. And then we rebelled against him. But then he lavished upon us grace upon grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has revealed to us the mystery of the kingdom of God. Note the grace that God gives to his people when Mark ends this section. Without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father who is in heaven. At that wedding I attended, I also saw two friends whose marriage and even faith, when they left our church, when they left this area, was at the point of dissolving, by my calculation, by their admission. I had little hope they would hold on to their marriage, even their faith. And at that wedding, they were both in the wedding party. He, of course, goes up with the grooms. He's standing there. His wife is coming down the aisle, visibly pregnant. And he's beaming at her like it's their wedding day. So even as we continue the good fight and look towards Christ's coming, when he will break the nations with a rod of iron who disobey his voice and brings all the world into judgment, let us also be grateful. Let us also take heart. Let us also rejoice when we see the inbreakings of God's kingdom. And he is faithful. He will surely do it. Let us pray.